Yeah, I would encourage you to grab one of those handouts from the music stand in the back if you haven't already. There's blanks to fill in things that would you wouldn't know unless you fill in the blank if you take this home and study it later. So, sometimes when I'm up here looking at you, I see this. So, boy, am I that boring, or am I voice that's soothing? So there's blanks to fill in to keep you involved, alive during the Sunday school class hour. So I think it's a useful tool. So I hope you'll make use of it. Now, as you can see from the slide up there, we're in the book of Obadiah this morning. And Josh Steinbart, nice to see you here today. We can say a proper goodbye now. I understand you moved away, but glad you're here this morning. So Obadiah, I was surprised to find this out. Obadiah, the name, there are 13 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament. But the one who wrote this book is the very last one. The one that we read about the most was the servant of King Ahab, who was out looking for water or pasturage for the royal animals, when he encountered Elijah the prophet, who told him, go back to Ahab and tell him to meet me on Mount Carmel and we'll have a showdown up there. That's the righteous Obadiah who had hid a bunch of the servants of the Lord when Jezebel was trying to kill them all. But this is a different Obadiah. We know nothing else about him except that he wrote this little book that has his name. A little book, 21 verses long. It is the shortest book in the entire Old Testament. When was it written? Well, sometime after the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, because he refers to that. So it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, only 21 verses. The theme is God's future righteous judgment upon the nation of Edom. Here's one map I found online. See the kingdom of Edom at the bottom of the slide there? Is south of the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Moab. It occupied this territory below the Dead Sea. So give you some idea of reference. Edom is the Hebrew word meaning red or reddish. It's another name for Jacob's brother Esau, according to Genesis 25:30. Here's that verse. Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red, and then this word stew in italics. In Hebrew, he's really saying, give me some of that red stuff. He didn't know what to call it, so he just called it red stuff. So, and he had just come in from hunting, and he thought he was about to die of starvation or hunger or fainting or something. And Jacob seized the opportunity to say, sell me your birthright. Probably a familiar story to you who've read the Old Testament. Esau says, what good is it to me if I'm going to die anyway? Yeah, you can have my birthright. And swear to me, says Jacob. So he swears an oath that the birthright will be Jacob's. Jacob gives him the pot of chili or whatever it was that he was fixing there, something reddish colored. And he eats it and he goes his way. And so his nickname becomes Edom, red stuff. Because he was so ignorant of cooking, he didn't know what to call the stuff. It sure smelled good, looked good, and he sold his birthright for it. So his nickname becomes Edom. And his descendants become known as the Edomites, living in the land of Edom, named after Esau. So that's when the conflict began. Later on, Jacob steals not only the birthright, but the paternal blessing that his father Isaac was preparing to give Esau. Isaac is blind now, an old age, and so this is a divided family. There's two sons. Rebecca had only two children, Isaac, twins. And she favors Jacob, and Isaac favors Esau. Esau is the hunter, the guy that goes out and shoots game and brings it back. And Jacob's more of a complete, well-rounded individual. He can not only farm and take care of animals, but he also is a good cook on the side. He can do all kinds of things. His mother favors him. And so when after Jacob succeeds in deceiving Isaac with the help of his mother into thinking that he is Esau, so then Isaac pronounces this paternal blessing upon him. When Esau finally comes in from hunting with the fresh venison that he's prepared, and he discovers that Jacob has stolen the blessing, and Isaac can only say to Esau, "Well, you're going to live in a difficult area and far from the most fertile land and so on." Esau is so angry, he says, "Once my dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob." And that word gets back to Rachel. So she sends Jacob off to live with her family relatives. It should be Rebecca, not Rachel, sorry. Mentally put Rebecca there, it says Jacob's mother. Isaac's wife, Rebecca. She sends him back to live with her relatives back in the land of Syria. And then he doesn't see Esau for 20 more years. But by that time, Esau has done well. He's a sort of a leader of a band of nomads in the land that takes the name of Esau. And when they meet again, he's no longer resentful. Well, Genesis chapter 36 lists important descendants of Esau right up to Moses' time, 4 centuries later. And the first and last verses of that chapter clarify that Esau and Edom are one and the same. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. We read more about Edom in Numbers chapter 20. Israel encounters Edom on the way to Canaan around 1406 B.C. Moses sends messengers saying, "We will need to pass through your territory. We won't mess with your crops, your fields, or anything. We just need to get through to the land God's given us," but the Edomites won't let him through. An armed force forms on the border of Edom, and so Israel has to take this circuitous route around. The black line there to the right of the Dead Sea is what the passage they wanted to take. Edom there below the Dead Sea blocks. And so the probable route Israel took to get around Edom is represented by a red line. Not sure if you can see it up there. But they had to go around Edom rather than fight them. Deuteronomy 23, a little more background here. God tells Israel that an Edomite can be accepted as Israelites in the third generation, which is unlike the Ammonites and Moabites. God said they cannot be worship with you even to the 10th generation. Now, Ammonites and Moabites could live peaceably with Israelites, but they could not go into the tabernacle or the temple area. But an Edomite could. There's an example of that in 1 Samuel 21:7. King Saul, the chief herdsman, was a man named Doeg, an Edomite. And that verse says he was detained before the Lord. This is on the tabernacle grounds. So he is accepted as a worshiper of Yahweh. It must be a third generation or later Edomite. He's still identified as an Edomite. But he is a worshiping Israelite at the same time. There's a lot of involvement of Edom with Israel's history. Here are some references. We're not going to look at them all. Then the writing prophets reveal that Edom became an inveterate foe of Judah throughout their generations, a perpetual foe. There are some references. I think these are printed on your handout. You can look these up later. Here's just a few examples. We were in Amos a week ago, and here's a verse we read in Amos. 3 transgressions of Edom for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword, cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So that done, let's go ahead and jump right into the book of Obadiah now. Looking at it verse by verse. There's only 21 verses. I think we can get all the way through. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. So something bad is about to happen to Edom. So a prophetic message. This is a prophetic message. That's why I want you to fill in there. Nations are going to war against Edom. There's danger ahead for Edom. That's how the message starts from Obadiah. Verses 2 through 9 describe God's coming judgment upon Edom. Verse 2, God says, "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised." Now, they're very proud people, these Edomites. But God says, "I've made thee small. You're going to be greatly despised." So they're disparaged. Their real downfall is this pride. Let's read verses 3 and 4. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock." The territory Edom, and you can visit as a tourist today, very high rocky cliffs, very interesting that way. "Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." See a little bit of the typical Hebrew hyperbole, setting your nest among the stars. I mean, way up there in the stars, and in other words, up the top of the cliff. So they're trusting in unassailable geography. They think they're invulnerable. They're perfect because of this geography. The enemies can't really get to them. Now, interestingly enough, there's some parallel verses in Jeremiah in chapter 49 when he gives a prophecy against Edom. And since Jeremiah's words are a little bit more detailed in some respects than Obadiah's, I have a feeling that Obadiah might have been copying from Jeremiah here. I mean, God could have given them both the same words. So not saying that Obadiah is necessarily plagiarizing, but it's interesting that it's emphasized at least twice in two different books of the Bible, the same words, kind of. Jeremiah says, "Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, even the pride of thine heart." And he's talking about Edom. "O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord." I'm going to show you some pictures that illustrate this clefts of the rock. If you go there as a tourist today to visit the city of Petra in what was ancient Edom, today it's part of the country of Jordan, across the Jordan River from Israel, the modern country of Jordan, this is what you will see when you first enter on your way to view the city of Petra. I haven't been there myself, but I have relatives that have, and I've seen lots and lots of pictures of it. But this is the way you go in. You see, it would be pretty easy to hold off an enemy army right here, wouldn't it? The only way in is this very narrow defile through the sandstone cliffs. There's another way to visit. They'll drop you off from a bus. And here's a bunch of tourists heading towards some of these ancient, maybe you can kind of discern that somebody has been, long ago, has carved out buildings or structures out of the solid sandstone in the cliffs up ahead. But you can see it's a land of cliffs and canyons. And the Edomites, in their pride, thought that it was impregnable. They could live there and they could venture out and attack other peoples, but nobody could ever get to them. Another example. Now, this was not done by the Edomites of Obadiah's day. This was done by the Nabataean Arabs before, closer to the time of Christ. That's why it looks kind of Greek in style. Their architecture was inspired by the Greeks. Now, it was damaged later on by Arabs who amused themselves by taking pot shots and blasting away with their guns or cannons, at some of these things. Ignorant Arabs doing that. So that's why it's kind of been defaced a bit. This one has pretty much escaped defacement. But this is typical. This is not a construction. This is actually carved out of solid sandstone, that beautiful facade. Don't know how far deep back into the sandstone hill it goes, but that's an example of. And here's another place. This is the most famous part called the Treasury. I don't know what's going on here, but who knows? It might be some neo-pagan ceremony going on there. I don't know, but this is a modern picture of a nighttime scene in front of. You see, it's in a canyon. That's what I wanted you to see. Impregnable, unassailable fortifications and a place to live. So in their pride, they thought no one could ever get to them. But there is no defense against God. So please write in the word God on your outline. Their pride is their downfall. Exalt yourself as eagle. Set your nest among the stars. From thence will I bring you down. Edom's fate is worse than just being robbed. Verse 5, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes gleaning? So it's worse than just being robbed. They are going to be wiped out, is what God is saying. And Jeremiah, same thing. If grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy it till they have enough. They'll just take and loot, but they'll leave you something. They'll take the TV set, but they'll leave the sand it was on. You know, that's the idea. No, Edom's going to be totally ransacked. Verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? The country is going to be totally ransacked. Verse 7. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him in Edom. They're going to be backstabbed by their own allies. Verse 8. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? So they thought they were, in their pride, they thought they were very intelligent, the most, you know, smartest people around. But their human intelligence is going to be useless. God's going to destroy the wise men out of Edom, understanding out of the mount of Edom. Notice the two words, Edom and Esau, used as signifying the same nation in verse 8. Verse 9. And thy mighty man, O Teman. Teman was one of the major cities of Edom. Thy mighty man, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. The warriors are going to panic and be killed, wiped out. Verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Jacob, of course, was renamed Israel. Israel becomes the name of the nation. So when God says Jacob here, your brother Jacob, he's talking about the nation of Israel. They are related, you know, many, many, many centuries back, having the common parents, Isaac and Rebekah. But God is saying that Edom's violence against Israel is the reason for all this happening. We read a lot about Edom's violence in some of those references that I printed in your handout, if you go back and read those. But now, in there's three parts to the little book of Obadiah. Now we start the second section, verses 10 through 14, in which God lists the particulars of some of these offenses against Israel. And the message here, of course, is that God sees everything that happens, and God is a righteous God, a just God, and there is retribution. We may not see it in our lifetimes. Israel certainly did not see this retribution for centuries, but that doesn't mean that God forgets. That's something important to remember. We wonder sometimes in our own lives, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God pay these people back for what they're doing? And sometimes we die and we never see the retribution. But one of the major lessons of the book of Obadiah is that God does see that there is retribution. God does it on his timetable, which is wiser and better than human understanding. Just remember, though, you may not see justice in your life, But there is justice. God is still just. So, going on, verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, Israel, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Verse 11. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his, Israel's, forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. They were made common cause with Nebuchadnezzar's army, the Babylonians, when they sacked Jerusalem. That's what this is talking about. So that's how I know it was written sometime after 587 B.C. Verse 12. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger to you. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. They gloated over the destruction of Judah. That's what the Hebrew means where it's translated, but thou shouldest not have looked. There was a look of gloating. Verse 13. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So we see from this that when, as the Babylonians finally breached the wall of Jerusalem and conquered it, right there were all these Edomites saying, we are allies of you Babylonians, and they go in and they begin plundering the city of Jerusalem once the Babylonians have completely defeated and evacuated it of its people. And God sees, and God records, and God knows. Verse 14. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his, Jacob's, that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So they stopped fugitives. They turned over fugitives to the Babylonians. They kept some of them for slaves themselves. They prevented some Israelites from escaping that might otherwise have escaped when Jerusalem fell. Now we get to the third part of the book of Obadiah, God's plans for the future, verses 15 through 21. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Oh, that is echoed through a lot of the prophets. The day of the Lord is near. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, starting Nehemiah, Hosea, almost, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, you know, they all talk about the day of the Lord. Folks, there is a coming day of the Lord. There is a day when, as Peter tells us in his epistle, third epistle, that the elements will melt with fervent heat. The present earth and heavens are going to be destroyed. God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we will live on a new earth. We're not going to be floating in some little cloud up there strumming harps like the cartoonists always draw, you know. We're going to be living in a wonderful, wonderful paradise with Jesus in the new Jerusalem eventually. But anyway, the day of the Lord is coming. It's mentioned all the way through the Old Testament prophecies. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, speaking to Edom, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. So, verse 16. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, you know, they were plundering the wine stores of Jerusalem, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. So it's going to happen to Edom. This coming day of the Lord is going to affect all nations, and Edom will suffer as it has done to Israel. Today there is no kingdom of Edom. We don't really know exactly what happened. apparently it was replaced by the Nabataean Arabs. Herod the Great was an Edomian. Edomia is from the Latinization of the word Edom. So he was viewed as an Edomite. But there's some question as to whether he was actually ethnically or genetically an Edomite. He may have been descended from these Arabs lived to the east of Old Testament Edom that moved into that land after the actual Edomites addressed by Obadiah have disappeared. And you go there today, and the inscriptions, the archaeologists tell you that these structures that you just saw in the photographs, they were erected by the Nabataeans, not by the Edomites of the Old Testament king's days. But I wanted to show you the pictures because at least you could visualize the geography that Obadiah talks about. So, and God is saying here that all the nations are going to likewise suffer just as they have dished out. As they have dished out to Israel, it's going to be dished out to them. But Obadiah goes on to describe future blessings upon Israel in contrast. And these are going to be fulfilled in the millennium. Verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And as we continue this series of lessons going through the rest of the minor prophets, you're going to see this theme coming up again and again, that there's going to be some future Holocaust, but there are going to be Jewish survivors, and God is going to fulfill all the promised blessings upon Israel. And the prophets still ahead of us here in our Old Testament are going to emphasize this. And the Jewish survivors are going to sanctify Mount Zion. There shall be holiness, sanctification upon Mount Zion. We're seeing the stage being set for that today. And of course, we're all very much aware that in 1948, Israel was resurrected as an actual nation, a member of the United Nations. This happened in my lifetime, in yours. Then after the Six-Day War and so on, Israel regained possession of Jerusalem, took it away from the Arabs, and gained control. And under President Donald Trump, they actually, the United States recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And so things are progressing to setting the stage for the fulfillment of these prophecies that for a couple thousand years a lot of Bible teachers have said were only going to be fulfilled symbolically. Now all of a sudden it's not looking symbolic anymore. It's looking very real that there will be a Jewish presence in Israel and in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ returns. It's getting more and more exciting. Verse 18, though, going back to Obadiah's day, verse 18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. I don't have historical records to verify that, but as I just told you, the nation of Edom as it existed in Obadiah's day has disappeared, vanished. And the people that took their place might have been related, but they're called to the ethnologists just Arabs, Nabataean Arabs, not truly Edomites. Verse 19. And they of the south, that word south there is the Hebrew word Negev. And if you visit Israel today, the everything's south of the Judean hills. It's kind of really desert, about 10 inches of rain per year, something like that. It's called the Negev. That's the N-E-G-E-B, pronounced Negev. That's the south. Throughout in our English Bibles, our Old Testament, it's called the south, but in the Hebrew, it's Negev. And that's the name they use for it in modern-day Israel. It's a definite geographical area with its own climate. There's Beersheba down there, the major city, and there's lots of agriculture. There's water piped out of the Jordan River many, many, many miles down there. And today, you know, these luscious oranges and other marvelous agricultural products that are grown down there in the Negev are marketed in the leading grocery markets of Europe. So God says, he forecast this. They will inhabit the territories. They will live there. They of the south, the Negev, shall possess the mount of Esau. Well, they don't possess that part yet. Today it's under the control of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, that country. But eventually they will. And says, they of the plain, the Philistines. That word plain is the Hebrew word Shephelah. And if you go to Israel today, that's what it's called, the Shephelah. You have the central hill country, you know, where all the major cities, Hebron, Jerusalem, and Gibeon, and Bethel, and so on. They're in the central hill range there. And then down on the coast, you have the coastal plain. But in between, you have this rolling hill country, and the Hebrew term for that is Shephelah, or Shephelah, as some people say it. And that's what they call it today. So when you see that word there, the plain, that's the Shephelah. They of the plain are going to possess the Philistines. The Philistines never lived in the Shephelah. They lived on the flat plain along the Mediterranean coast. But they who live in the Shephelah are going to possess the plain, the part along the Mediterranean coast that was occupied by Philistines. It says also they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. That's central Israel. They're going to repossess it. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Well, Gilead was the area east of the Jordan River, that hilly, rocky country land there that the tribes of Manasseh and Gad took possession of when they came in the land under Joshua and Moses. They're going today. It's the part of the country of Jordan, but it's going to be repossessed by Israel one day. I don't know how that's going to happen, but it's going to happen. They shall possess the fields, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So they're going to repopulate the Negev. We just read that in verse 19. And they're going to return. Verse 20 says, the captivity of this host of the children of Israel. Now this is spoken, you know, after Jerusalem has been evacuated of people. It's just an empty ruin. Yet, this might sound really astounding to people of Obadiah's day, but God's telling them the captivity, the Israelite, the exiles, are going to possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, a coastal city up the Mediterranean coast. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, that was a Babylonian area, they shall possess the cities of the south. And that word south again is the word Negev, there in verse 20. Sepharad. You may have heard of the Sephardim. Modern Hebrew-speaking Israelites in Israel, as they returned, in the Aliyah, they're divided into two groups, the Ashkenazim, the Ashkenazic Jews, and the Sephardic Jews. The Ashkenazic were the ones from Eastern Europe, from Germany and Poland and Russia. And then later on, there was this big influx of the Sephardic Jews. They came from Spain and Morocco, places like that where they were persecuted, and they moved to the land of Israel. They have a little bit different culture than the Ashkenazic Jews, but they're the same people ethnically. Well, Sepharad is where they got the name, word term Sephardic. Just thought I'd throw that out. They're in the Bible. The Sephardic Jews, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev. And I think today the Ashkenazic Jews are mainly in the northern part of Israel, and the Sephardic are in the more mainly in the southern part of Israel. I mean, these prophecies are coming true literally in our lifetime. And that tells you and me, friends, we're going to see all the rest of these prophecies come true literally. We may not be alive physically. I probably won't for sure. But Jesus someday is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And these prophecies are going to be fulfilled literally, just like some of them have already, a couple thousand years later, are being fulfilled literally. That brings us to the last verse, verse 21. And saviors, rescuers, shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. So future Israel is going to govern Edom's territory. Well, they do part of it nowadays, the part below the Dead Sea and to the west, but not the part controlled by the nation of Jordan, which is the part that I showed you pictures of. But someday they will. Don't know how it's going to come about exactly, but someday they're going to control that. They'll judge the Mount of Esau. And finally, the verse 21 goes on to say, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Someday it's all going to belong to Jesus. Someday He is going to rule. And I'm looking forward to seeing you and myself reigning and ruling with Him in some capacity. Let's be faithful and serve Him now best we can. So that's where we end. Just about the last verse in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I hope that's your hope and prayer too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time together to go through this short book of Obadiah. Please bless us now, Lord, as we gather again in this room in a few minutes for morning worship service. Please bless us there. May your hand be upon our pastor. Please bless him. Help us all, Lord, as we participate in worship of singing and prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Please go out to the main room, to the that other room quietly, because I think there are some Sunday school classes still in the back that are having sessions.